Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Our text will be verses 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, this is the English Standard Version. I, that's Paul, appeal to you, brothers, the brothers includes sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that's the Aramaic name for Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none may say you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. I love that little parenthetical statement that gets included. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is God's word. And we have discipleship pathway emphases in our church, about three per year, one in the spring, one in the summer, one in the fall. The one in the summer here is the gospel and culture. And we're in a series for May and June that we're calling Cultural Narratives. And what this is about is we're really going to try to understand, over the course of about seven Sundays here, try to understand how modern people living in a modern city like Nashville, how they construe reality, how we think about what's true and what's right. This is often more assumed than it is examined, but we're using text from 1 Corinthians for this. And last week we started in 1 Corinthians 15 by looking at the gospel. What is the gospel we believe? What is the gospel that we proclaim, declare, teach, have conversations with people about? That was last week. What is the gospel? And now we, with that in mind, we pivot to start thinking about culture and what we're calling cultural narratives, which are things like identity. The cultural narrative on identity is that it's really up to you to forge your own identity. Identity is self-determined. That's the cultural narrative. The cultural narrative of power, which basically says, the cultural narrative on power is that all culture, religion, the arts, politics, education, it's about wielding power to control others, which sounds a little cynical, but that's kind of how people see power. People are a little bit cynical about power. Another cultural narrative we'll look at is intimacy, sex and intimacy. The cultural narrative there is love is love, and as long as it's consensual, who's to deny anyone who they want to be intimate with? Cultural narrative on sex and intimacy. And then just one more, morality. This one is a little bit of a switch hitter, because when it comes to morality, the cultural narratives, plural, tend to either be no one should impose their morality on anyone else, which is itself an imposition of morality when you think about it. Or you just have these competing moralities, and that gets into the morass of social media and all the shouting back and forth that anybody who takes the opposite view that I take is stupid and evil. Okay. Cultural narratives. Now, we're not interested in this series. We're not going to set up straw men just to knock them down. We don't have any interest in that. What we're interested in is that embedded in these beliefs, these cultural narratives, are all kinds of beliefs and behaviors, all kinds of assumptions and ideas that our neighbors here in the city of Nashville, so many people come to Nashville from all over the country and many places in the world besides, and a lot of our neighbors, not all of them, but a lot of our neighbors mostly assume that these things are givens. Like everybody knows I should do what makes me happy. Everybody knows I should be free to live however I want so long as I'm not hurting anyone else in the process. These are cultural narratives, and we're going to assess these things through a gospel lens, and the reason that we're doing so is in service to our church's mission. Our church's mission is to share the gospel and make disciples who know they are loved and sent. It's the last thing we say to you every Sunday when you depart from this room. You are loved and you are sent. You are loved by God and you are sent by God into a world that needs the gospel. And Nashville is a great place to have gospel conversations with people. So that's our church's mission. And then the church also has a vision, and our vision is to see Nashville and the nations, by which the nations we mean the globe, not just over there, all 51st. The nations make much of Jesus, and that's really something that we want to be more than a tagline on our website. We really do want this to be the actual work of our church. And if it is the actual work of our church, if we're living into our mission and our vision, then it's right to spend a little time, and the summer is kind of a good time to do it, to spend a little time on what we will encounter if we talk gospel with people, if we talk about beliefs, if we ask people just the simple question, do you have any spiritual beliefs? It's an easy question to kind of get people going on the subject, but we'll encounter mindsets and the emotional makeup of people that we have gospel conversations with, and a lot of these cultural narratives that are just assumed are going to come through. So this morning, let's talk about the identity cultural narrative. We could go to several places. There's two ways you could take identity. We could take a sermon on identity and go entirely in the direction of what the scriptures say about our identity in Christ. You could take a kind of a gospel narrative approach to identity. But what we're thinking about is cultural narratives. And so we want to assess this idea that identity is largely self-determined. That's our cultural narrative. Identity is something that you kind of decide for yourself. You look within to discover who you are. We know this is how our neighbors think about things. And let's begin to break that down. Let's begin to think about how you would interact with that. If somebody was to say, and maybe they wouldn't say it in so many words, but just giving you the sense that the way that you know yourself is you look within. The way that you know yourself is you do you. You figure out who you are, and then you do you, and identity is largely self-determined. What would we say to that? Well, maybe the first thing we'd say is that understanding that identity, a personal identity, is largely self-determined, we might start with, you know, that understanding is actually not intuitive. It is messaging. Much more intuitive is how traditional and or non-Western cultures come at identity, which is basically an imposition. You are who your family says you are. You are who your community says you are. Now, that is also full of problems when identity is imposed like that and becomes a constraint and kind of a lock. But where identity is concerned, the gospel of Jesus Christ actually gives us a third way. A sense of identity that neither suffocates us, like can happen in traditional cultures, nor leaves entirely up to us who we are, which modern cultures do. Because look, here's the issue. If identity is all up to me, I will inevitably build it on things like my performance, my value that I have to give and add. And when I fail, I'm crushed. Or I'll build my identity on a coveted relationship. That person is everything to me. Or a career path. I've got to achieve and succeed in this endeavor, or some kind of notoriety. But those things are just as fraught, because when the relationship ends, if or when it does, or the job ends, if or when it does, or the notoriety, the influencing goes away, it's like a death blow. And so what we need is an identity that is neither the community dominating the individual, nor the individual promoting him or herself over the community, such as we have on display here in 1 Corinthians 1, we'll get to. We need an identity ultimately sourced not in what society says about me or even what I say about myself, but an identity sourced in what God thinks of me and what God says about me. Now, these Corinthian Christians, as you're looking at chapter 1 here, they were making a modern turn well before modern times. We're going to set aside the baptism discussion that we could have here. Suffice to say, it's faith alone in Christ alone that saves us, not baptism. I mean, Paul would not say, as he says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, if these were one and the same. If baptism is essential for salvation to somehow take, that's not our doctrine in this church. We believe that baptism is not an option, meaning throughout the New Testament, you see the expectation of followers of Christ to be baptized and to show through that the pledge of a good conscience, as Peter talks about it in his epistle. But it's not essential to being reconciled to God through Christ. That comes through belief. So what we're noting when we look at 1 Corinthians 1 here is how this Corinthian church, these ancients, were doing something very modern. They were making individualistic identity statements. Look at it. Basically, I'm a Paul Christian. I'm an Apollos Christian. I'm a Christ Christian. Well, that one sounds really good, but he's including them too in the division. They were just as quarrelsome. Christ Christians are usually the smuggest among us, you know. So here we have, I'm true to Paul. I'm true to Apollos. I'm true to Peter. Cephas, his Aramaic name. I'm true to Jesus. But he tells them, verse 10, you're different minds on this. It doesn't come from the gospel. Let's lay down a parallel track. What is the modern mind on identity? By and large, it's be true to yourself. Be true to yourself. Look within to determine who you are, and then be whoever you are, and don't let anybody else tell you any different. And this is not just a default notion. This is a kind of evangelism in our Western cultural mix. We might call it the gospel of self-importance. Paul is correcting a version of this that showed up in this church way back when. And when we say self-importance, it's not that selves aren't important. I mean, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and that gives us incredible, every human being has incredible dignity and value inherently, but the cultural narrative on identity, the cultural narrative on identity is a rival evangelism to our gospel. Have you heard the gospel according to the Disney princesses, for instance? Just believe in yourself, be true to whoever you are, and never give up on your dreams, right? I mean, go read the lyrics to Elsa's songs. Go read the lyrics to Moana's songs and some of the others too. I follow Elsa, who sings, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. I follow Moana, who sings, it's time to live your own story. I'm not picking on Disney characters. I'm not that Baptist, okay? I'm saying that messaging starts in on us early, right? It does. You know what I'm saying. My little granddaughters, my precious two little granddaughters, and my little grandsons as well, they will get that messaging when they watch the princess movies. They may not pick up on it, but it's just there. And I don't consider it some perverse plot to corrupt them. It's just that assumed that whatever course you want to chart for yourself will be right because you choose it. It's seen as an empowering message. The people who are responsible for that messaging largely think they're doing something good. I mean, our society, when it comes to this look within yourself, determine for yourself who you are, the permission structure, our society is one big permission structure for this. It is one great conclave, white smoke billowing out of the Sistine Chapel chimney consensus that you start with looking within when you want to understand who yourself and who you are. I'm sure at some point people will start asking AI, you know, who am I? If they aren't already, and AI will answer back, you're my slave, you know, eventually. I guess I've seen too many sci-fi, don't trust the robots movies that I hear people invoking all the time, asking AI, and I'm like, I don't know if I want to do that. But here's the great given. We all know what the great given is. The great given is everyone should look within to know oneself. Everyone should look within to be true to oneself. And then it's often got this little defiant kicker attached to it, which is, and don't let anybody tell you any different with whatever you come up with. Don't let anybody defy you, what you believe you are, who you are. Now, a caution here, all right? A caution. I'm not saying cultural narratives have no truth to them whatsoever. No. For instance, I'll give you for instance, years ago, I was told I better know who I am as a pastor, because if I don't know, others will define it for me. And then I'll be torn 100 different directions. And if my identity as a pastor isn't set in something solid, then I'll try to keep up with fads. You know, I'll feel some need to reinvent myself every decade or so. Or I'll be at the mercy of whatever the least favorable opinion is of me at the moment. But who I am as a pastor, so I was told years ago, you better figure out who you are as a pastor. But you also figure out that who I am as a pastor is not self-determined. My pastoral identity is more received than achieved. I mean, it's certainly shaped by my performance of it, undeniably, but it's more shaped by call and congregation. My call is an ancient call. There have been pastors filling this role for centuries that I've learned from and have formed and shaped it for me, and the congregations that I've served as is. I do not self-determine the makeup of any congregation I serve. You take who you have before you, and that's who you shepherd. Well, this Corinthian congregation, think about this for a moment, looking at our text. As was, they were a real piece of work. I mean, right off the bat, he's having to confront them and address something that is difficult in their body, all these divisions. But now we want to think through this in just the time that we have left. How does this text about them, these verses that we read, 1 Corinthians 1 here, how does this text help us navigate the cultural narrative on identity in our particular day and time? And I think it does this way. I think what we find in this text is that we are pointed neither inward nor outward, but upward. I don't mean that as a cutesy way of saying it. I think just you try to put things in the simplest terms, and then we can get into a little bit more of the complexities of it. But the way we navigate the cultural narrative on identity, and that we help others and our neighbors do the same when we get into these conversations with them, is by locating our identity, looking for identity, neither inward nor outward, but upward. Let's go three directions with that. Let's just take those three things. What happens when we look inward first? What happens when we look outward second? And then what happens when we look upward third for our identity? What happens when we look inward for our identity? What happens when we look outward for our identity? What happens when we look upward for our identity? So first, one, two, three, what happens when we look inward for our sense of identity? I said earlier the idea that identity is largely self-determined, self-made, self-figured out, is messaging. In other words, we're not self-taught to look within to know who we are. We've been taught to do this. We're even proselytized into doing this. There's a writer named James K. Smith. I think his friends call him Jamie Smith. And he has a book on Canadian thinker named Charles Taylor. It's called How Not to Be Secular. And he gave this key insight. I've got it here for you. How, in a relatively short period of time, did we go from a world where belief in God was the default assumption to our secular age in which belief in God seems to many unbelievable? This brave new world is not just the old world with the God supplement lopped off. It's not just the world that is left when we subtract the supernatural. A secular world where we have permission, even encouragement, to not believe in God is an accomplishment. That's the insight. Not merely a remainder. Our secular age is the product of creative new options and entire reconfiguration of meaning. It's not that our secular age is an age of disbelief, it's an age of believing otherwise. Now, Smith published those words a decade ago, like 2014. And we seem to be, in the 10 years that have passed or so, we seem to be seeing some kind of resurgence, some kind of little spike, little uptick in believing in God again. Though some of it seems aimed at trying to save Western civilization, you've got kind of the phenomenon of Jordan Peterson. You've got Elon Musk calling himself a year ago when somebody in an interview said, you know, he said, spiritually, I would call myself a cultural Christian. And what he means by that is sort of, you're kind of watching this on one side of the political continuum is sort of this, we need to save Western civilization, and the way we do that is we return to Judeo-Christian ethic and values and morals and all that. So part of the resurgence of belief in God seems to be in service to that. Some of it seems to be in recognition that people are spiritual and they don't want to deny people their spirituality. But the central idea that Smith articulated in his quote is still current, that however we put together our beliefs package, it's still thought to be mostly up to us. That's still going on in the foundation. We ourselves should be the authorities of what our beliefs should be, and certainly our beliefs about identity, because that's so personal. But here's the problem. When we look inward, primarily, first and foremost, as a priority, we look inward for our sense of identity, which is how the cultural narrative runs. We run into some problems. Namely, that we often have conflicting desires. The best example I know to illustrate this comes from Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God. When you go out those doors today, if you look over to your left or your right, if you happen to go out that door, you'll see a little book table. And these are the books that we're emphasizing for the summer that we would encourage you to read. And one of them is Keller's book, Making Sense of God. And I don't have this for the screen because it's too long a quote, but just listen to the example that he gives of how when we look internally, we find conflicting desires. He said, let's conduct a thought experiment. Imagine an Anglo-Saxon warrior in Britain in AD 800, so 9th century. He looks into his heart and sees two strong inner impulses and feelings. One is aggression. Of course, he's an Anglo-Saxon warrior. When people show him any disrespect, his natural response is to respond violently, either to harm or kill. He enjoys battle. Now, living in a shame and honor culture with a warrior ethic, he will identify with that feeling. He will feel no shame or regret over it. He will feed it. That's me, he says. That's who I am. I express that. But let's say the other impulse he sees in himself is same-sex attraction. He wishes that were not there. He will look at that feeling and say, that's not me. I will control and suppress that. Now come forward to today. Imagine a young man walking around Manhattan. He has the same two inward impulses, both equally strong. What will he say to himself? He will look at the aggression and say, this is not who I am, and will go to therapy or to some anger management programs. He will look at his sexual desire, however, and conclude, that is who I am, that's me. This illustration demonstrates several things. First, it shows it's an illusion to think identity is simply an expression of inward desires and feelings. You have many strong feelings. And in one sense, they're all part of you, in quotation marks, but just because they're there doesn't mean that you must or can't express them all. No one identifies with all strong inward desires. Rather, we use some kind of filter, a set of beliefs and values to sift through our hearts and determine which emotions and sensibilities we will value and incorporate into our core identity and which we will not. And where do we get this filter? We get it from some community, some people whom we trust. Then we take this set of values into ourselves and we make sense of our insides. We prioritize some things we find there and reject others. So here's his point. It's misleading to the point of dishonesty to say, I just have to be myself no matter what anyone else says. Yourself is defined by any number of anyone's what they have to say. Our inner depths on their own are insufficient to guide us. To put it another way, identity is determined not by our feelings and desires, but rather by our beliefs about our varied, contradictory, changing feelings and desires. Now, he's pointing out a couple things here. Not just that we can have within ourselves a jumble of desires and conflicting desires, though that's true, but also, while we have our own ideas about ourselves and what we think is true and right and reality, we also have a culture around us telling us what we should think, what we should believe, what we should accept as true and right and good, etc. And we are influenced by that. We are more influenced by that than we often realize that we are or would admit. And this is going to pole vault us now into the second consideration we have of three. What happens when we look outward for our sense of core identity? If what happens when we look inward is we see conflicting desires, conflicting interests, what happens when we look outward for our sense of identity? Well, it's also conflicting messaging. I mean, even more so, maybe. I mean, look at it as it was in our passage here. Looking at our passage, the factions in this church. When you look at chapter 1 here, you see the Corinthian church was a community of Christ, but riven with divisions over teachers. Teachers who were each and all, because we know who Paul was and Apollos was and Peter was, certainly who Christ was, we know that these teachers, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, they're giving gospel doctrine. They're presenting the same message, but the Corinthians are not putting the emphasis on the teaching they're getting, and they're certainly not putting the emphasis on the Lord of the teaching, but the teachers themselves, and making these outward identity statements that as they play out, it's more than just, I have an affinity for Paul. I like Paul, and Apollos kind of turns me off. I find Peter kind of boring. It's not sort of so much that thing as that the affinities become purity tests. We know how this goes. We noted how Paul calls this division and quarrelsomeness in verses 10 and 11. That's because there was this element of purity test to it and in it. Who has the truest of the true doctrine? Even though everyone believed the same thing, he has to say to them, I appeal to you, brothers, verse 10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you. They all knew the same gospel. They all knew the same name of the Lord Jesus Christ was on them. But gospel unity took a backseat here to the cult of personality and its purity tests, almost kind of like how identity politics work today. And so the identity of the Corinthian church was what? It was split. It was disordered. Why? They weren't looking inward. No, they weren't looking inward. But they weren't looking upward either. They were looking outward. And of course we do too. Every one of us in this room, we look outward for others' affirmation and encouragement and acceptance. That's not wrong. We have to have a measure of this from others. But when their inclusion of us, when another group's, whatever in-group we want to be part of, whatever inner ring, C.S. Lewis called it, that we want to be part of, when their inclusion of us becomes our core need, and then we happen to get excluded or otherwise ostracized from the in-group, and there are stories, rife stories out there of this, people suddenly find themselves on the outs of some in-group because of something they said or something they did or something they didn't do, should we be rejected by those whose opinions of us we make the ultimate? It doesn't just hurt, it devastates. It'll send some on a course of radicalization. It'll send others into long resentment and vengefulness. The group they once drew identity from, they once identified with, they now loathe with as much passion as they once loved them, or not. I mean, some people move on from rejection and alienation well enough. But if you base your identity on outward conformity to some group, and then for whatever reason, you're no longer welcome, now you have to find not just a new group, but you almost have to adjust your identity. And that is exhausting. It is dispiriting. like few other things. It also works against the ingrained reality of human nature. That made in God's image, we are not just made to exist on the horizontal axis of who are the people to whom I belong. That's important. We have to have belonging. But if you just merely exist on the horizontal axis of who are the people to whom I belong, there's a whole vertical axis you were made for as well. That vertical axis is what gives my life meaning among all the other lives that exist in the world. Universal meaning. True meaning. Because the vertical axis causes me to look upward, which is our third and final consideration. What happens when we look upward for our sense of identity? We get the identity we're meant to have. Notice again verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power. He's going to make a lot of this as he goes on in Corinthians. We'll look at it in other places. The cross of Christ not be emptied of its power. What does this say to us about identity? It is a cross-shaped identity that we need. John Stott was a preacher in London from yesteryear, and he wrote the words that a cross-shaped identity leads to self-affirmation and self-denial at the same time. You see what he did there? A cross-shaped identity leads to self-affirmation and self-denial at the same time. Important to hold both together because it's only through the gospel believed, part of its power, that word in verse 17, the power of the gospel, part of you say a lot of things about the power of the gospel, but one of the powerful aspects of the gospel as we believe it is how it humbles each of us without humiliating any of us, and affirms all of us by exalting none of us. I'll say that again. The gospel believed humbles each of us without humiliating any of us, and affirms all of us by exalting none of us. Because Jesus Christ is the only exalted one. And Jesus Christ led a life of self-affirmation and self-denial at the same time himself, as fully God and fully man. I do not seek my own glory. He said that in John chapter 8, but then added, there is one who seeks it, capital O-1. And he is the judge. That's John 8, verse 50. What did Jesus get from his Father? Nothing but self-affirmation. But he also lived the self-denial of coming to us as one who served. I am among you as one who serves, he said. One who serves. What an incredible identity for the King of the universe to take. Do you remember Abilene in the movie The Help? Telling little Mae Mobley, you as kind, you as smart, you as important. Remember that? Telling little Mae Mobley those things. Why? Because Mae Mobley's mother wasn't telling her those things. In Jesus Christ, this Mother's Day, there's my Mother's Day example. In Jesus Christ, you get the King of the universe, think about this, the King of the universe simultaneously being the Abilene of the universe, giving you and me the core affirmation we desperately need as his creatures. That we remain important to the God we've rebelled against. So important, he would engage in cosmic self-denial to win us back to himself by defeating every enemy that is opposed to us. Our own sin, Satan, and capital D, death. Here's the gospel. We are so flawed and so guilty and so self-seeking before God that nothing but his own self-sacrifice would right our wrongs. But we're so valuable to him that he would not do that for us. And so as a result, we get to situate our identity in his goodness to us, in things like the gospel doctrine of justification by faith, which says you have the righteousness of Christ. The perfections of Jesus Christ, you get to inhabit that. You get to wear those things before God. He doesn't see you any other way than through the righteousness of his Son. That's who you are, who I am. We get to situate our identity in God's unconditional love, which means my sin will never have the last word. Grace always bats last. That's what it means to be His, to have His unconditional love at the core of my being, the core of my identity, which means it's very stabilizing. Even if 1,000 hard things should befall me in this life, I never have to fear that I'm forgotten. What happens when we look upward for our sense of identity is we get a cross-shaped identity that says to us simultaneously something about our infinite value and worth to God, but also something about our utter need and dependency to live by His rule, self-affirmation and self-denial both at the same time. If He calls me to occupy a low place, it's not because I'm expendable or worthless to Him, it's because He Himself made the lowest place a worthwhile place to be. So, this cultural narrative on identity, this is kind of how these sermons are going to run. Determine for yourself who you are. It's actually not that expansive. And it's actually not that freeing. It's actually very binding. It's bondage. It leaves so much on the table. I don't want to be left, certainly the older I get, I don't want to be left to the mercies of my own internal conflicts or to the endless opinionating and chatter of what everyone else thinks, which I have noticed tends to change and morph and mutate over time. I don't want to be left to the mercies of all that. The mercies I want to be left to are the ones that are new every morning. The great faithfulness of our God who knows who He is. He doesn't need us. He knows who He is. And yet says to us with new mercies every morning, daily, you are mine and I am yours. Take my cross-shaped identity. Take it. Be fully affirmed and fully formed to the love that ever gives, ever pours out in service to everything God has promised to be for us in Jesus. I mean, the Lord bless us and keep us in His matchless grace and preserving love. Lord, how grateful we are that floating out on this sea of competing identities in this culture in which we live, You have given us a North Star. You have given us an Archimedean point. You have said, in Your greatness and in Your absolute self-sufficiency, that You wanted and would have a relationship with us, not because You need us, because we need You. And You have moved heaven and earth to give us an identity that is sure and solid. Lord, some of us need to just today, for the first time, orient ourselves to this. Others of us need to come back. Others of us need to remember. And others of us just need to be refreshed. Lord, thank You for how You work in and with us and through us. We pray that one of the fruits of this little series that we're doing is that we will be emboldened to have gospel conversations with our neighbors. Lord, that when we look out over our city, there's so much about our city we love. There's so much to love about our city. It's such an interesting and enjoyable and entertaining place. It's beautiful in the spring with all the green and the hills, and we love it here. But Lord, don't let us become so at home that we don't forget that there are lost people around us everywhere. And many of them would love to be asked if they have any spiritual beliefs, and they'll parrot something that they've heard or something that they think. And from that point, Lord, You can use us to bring the fragrance and the message of Christ, and we pray that You'll do that. Lord, give us encouragement. A lot of us know more than we think we do, and we just need the encouragement and the courage to move into that. And others of us, we need to learn, and we need to listen more, and we need to study and think and develop. And I pray that You would set us on the course that we need. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us in Jesus. Thank you for this Sunday that we can come together and think about these things, take what has been said in this service, and bring home the things that need to be remembered and the things that need to be forgotten will be. We praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.